The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through the end of the psalm this morning, which is also verse 7. In this psalm, we receive a very sobering assessment of just how corrupt fallen human beings are and how difficult it can be for us as God's people to live with that problem. But we also hear the good news that God has his eye upon his people to care for us and to vindicate us. Psalm 14, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. We'll be reading through verse 26 this morning. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm 14, beginning at verse 1. Is this to be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon? In this world, you will have tribulation. That's what Jesus says. And I think that we all believe it, at least in part. We understand that there are wicked people out there who will ridicule and even persecute us for our faith. And while that might be painful at times, truth be told, that was all the ridicule and persecution that we were going to experience in this life, we could manage that pretty well. The problem the psalm is getting at, however, is that sometimes that ridicule, that persecution comes to us not from people out there, but from people in here. Members of our own household, friends, even people who are part of the covenant community. Furthermore, when these members have great educational credentials or positions of significant power and influence in this world, they can lead us to doubt the very things that the Bible seems to say so clearly. I mean, who am I to argue with a distinguished professor of Old Testament at an Ivy League institution? Who am I to argue with a major media mogul, the CEO of a great company, who displays power and ability in remarkable ways? Who am I to argue with the pastor of an enormous church in Texas or somebody who's published numerous best-selling books? The psalm helpfully begins by reminding us that before such individuals ever begin to oppose us, they have already begun to suppress the true knowledge that God has made known to them about himself. And then it points the way forward for how we can faithfully respond to criticism and persecution, all to the glory of God. Look at verse 1 with me. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." While such individuals may be very talented CEOs and scientists, people with great rhetorical ability, or perhaps enormous wealth, God does not praise them for their erudition. He does not praise them from their worldly accomplishments. Rather, he gives a very sober assessment of them. They are fools. This doesn't mean that they're intellectually slow, right? That's not what the Bible means when it says fool. Fool in the Bible is a moral category. It's about people who are acting in ways when they should and do know better. Think of Nabal. You know Nabal from the Old Testament and his encounter with David. David and his men, they're still hiding in a sense from Saul, but they've grown into a very large contingent. He has hundreds of warriors in his own coalition there that are ready to go to war on David's behalf. But what do they do for Nabal? Those warriors actually act as a shield around them by day and night so that none of their sheep are stolen. No harm comes to them at all. And David, though he's extraordinarily powerful, he does not go to Nabal and say, "Mine, I will take what I want simply because I can." Instead, what we read is this. David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, 'Peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give us whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David.'" See, although David has hundreds of armed troops, he actually comes from a lowly position with humility to Nabal and says, "Can you just spare some food for us? We've been a blessing to you. Would you be a blessing to us in return?" Well, do you remember how Nabal responded? And by the way, Nabal's young men had told Nabal just how good David's men had been to him. He has knowledge of the truth. But that's not how Nabal would respond. He doesn't respond in kind. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" Isn't that an extraordinary response? It shows no judgment at all, no compassion, no sense of righteousness. But I draw your attention to the fact that it shows he's a fool. David has hundreds of armed troops, and by insulting him, he's basically inviting David to come and take his life. Well, this man's name is Nabal, and Nabal is the Hebrew word used in Psalm 14 that means fool. The Nabal-like person says in their heart, "There is no God." I want you to notice where the fool says this. This is not some intellectual reasoning. It's not a logical thing that, you know, he's honestly been seeking out and he's come to the conclusion, there is no God. In fact, we're not talking about that sort of theoretical atheist at all. The fool says this to himself in his heart. He's trying to justify his own behavior of why he's going to act in a greedy way. Remember what Nabal said? The word that he kept repeating? Mine! It's mine! I'm going to hoard everything for myself. See, we're not talking about a philosophical atheist like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, or Christopher Hitchens. I make no comment about whether or not they're doing this with any degree of integrity. But such men have written best-selling books attacking Christianity. The psalm is talking about something that takes place prior to that. The fool is convincing him or herself that there is no God, not in the sense that there's no higher power, but there is no God who will hold me accountable. There's no God that I am responsible and will answer to. As James Mays puts it, the rest of the psalm makes it clear that the problem is not a reasoned intellectual argument against the existence of God, but conduct based on the private assumption that human beings are not held accountable by God. You should realize, therefore, that from a biblical standpoint, the deist is an atheist. Right? The deist who says, well, there's a higher power who created everything, wound it up, and is not involved. That person, according to God, is a fool who is suppressing the truth and exchanging it for a lie. Please get this. A person does not need to deny the existence of a higher power in order to deny God in this sense. Everyone who has convinced him or herself that they are not accountable to a personal God who will hold them accountable for how they live, is a fool. That's what this psalm says. Beloved, that is what the entire Bible says. Now, at this point, many commentators, and I think we fully understand why, want to turn and say, well, we know there's a lot of well-meaning, honest atheists out there, and all they're missing is information. That was particularly an issue when I was younger, just broadly in society. We tended to act as though the solution to everything was education. And by education, we meant just opening up people's minds and giving them information. But beloved, that is not the problem that we have with God. God has given us all the information that we need. Now, I understand why people want to do this, because I want to do it too. It's easy to pretend, but there are, in fact, honest atheists out there. But if we call them honest, we are, in fact, calling Almighty God a liar, because God says they don't exist. Think about Romans 1. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Notice that active language. It's not they deduce it. God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. God not only gives them the information, that information gets through. It has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. According to God, everyone in fact does know that God exists, and they know more than that. They understand his eternal power and divine nature because he himself has made it known. And they have clearly perceived this ever since the creation of the world through the things that have been made. Now, as I say, I know how uncomfortable that can make some of you, because it would be a lot easier for us to pretend that there's just a misunderstanding and all people need is a little bit more information. But we must learn to say with the Apostle Paul, let God be accounted true, though it require us to call every single man, every human being, a liar. I should add, I think this is obvious, you're a very bright, capable congregation. This does not mean you ought to tell your unbelieving friends or those who are living this way, oh, by the way, I just want to let you know, you're a fool. Right? That is not what God is calling us to do. This is not information so we can act a certain way toward unbelievers in their life. It's intended for us. See, whenever you are tempted, and you are, don't pretend you're not, whenever you're tempted to follow after unbelievers to win their approval or to avoid their approbation, you need to remind yourself that those people are fools. Right? They're not people worthy of you bending your life toward them. That's the point of the opening of this psalm. Does the Bible really teach that people suppress the truth, that they know so that they can pursue evil activities without their conscience pricking them? Well, yes. Yes, it does. In fact, this is the very thing that verse 1 of Psalm 14 so clearly proclaims. It does not talk about those who mistakenly but innocently conclude that either no God exists or that whatever higher power there may be is making no moral claims upon our lives. Rather, verse 1 declares of those who tell their own hearts there is no God, that they are corrupt, that they do abominable things. Indeed, there is none who does good. But that last expression, there is none who does good, surely that triggers within you how this psalm is quoted in Romans chapter 3, our new covenant reading this morning. Paul concludes in Romans chapter 3 that everyone who is still in Adam, that's an important qualifier, he's not talking about Christians here, everyone who is still in Adam, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, is radically corrupt and stands under the condemnation of Almighty God. Yet though they might almost convince themselves that God doesn't exist, or that at least he is looking the other way, as verse 2 makes clear, nothing could be further from the truth. Look at verse 2 with me. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Beloved, that image ought to strike terror in the heart of God's enemies or of all those who are going along kidding themselves. I'm not God's enemy. I'm just neutral. And God says neutrality is not an option. If you're not bowing the knee to my son, Jesus Christ, and professing him as Lord, you are in open rebellion against your creator. This image is meant to strike terror into the hearts of the wicked, but also to bring comfort to you who are God's people. who humbly rest in the Lord, Almighty God looks down and he takes account of what is going on. God is not a deist. He pays attention to who we are and what we are doing. Indeed, nothing at all is ever hidden from his gaze, not even our thoughts. This is the first encouragement that we receive from this psalm. So this is the first thing we really need to make sure we remember, that the Lord takes notice of everything that is happening to his people, including us. And what does the Lord see? Look at verse 3 with me. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. In case we might have mistakenly been thinking that David's engaging in a bit of hyperbole, he throws that punctuation at the end of here. It's a very strong exclamation point. The verse concludes, not even one. That is the sober and exhaustive analysis of humanity in Adam and apart from Christ. They're no good atheists. I mean, it's right to talk about in terms of civic good. You have a lot of neighbors who don't trust in Jesus who are actually very kind to you. That's a good thing civically. But in terms of the relationship with God, there is none who does what is right. Not even one. Surely David must be speaking about Egyptians or Philistines, right? No. I mean, it applies to them too. But the point of this psalm, which is so painful, the situation he's dealing with is, he's talking about the people that he has the most experience with, his fellow Jews, members of the covenant community. David is talking about the attitudes and behaviors of large swaths of those who were privileged to be part of the people of God in his own day. Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this. When David spoke of the fool in verse 1, he was not depicting a Moabite fool, but a fool within the normal orbit of his sphere of life, an Israelite fool. When he speaks of those who have no taste for God in verse 2 and 3, he doesn't have Philistines in mind. He is referring to the people within his usual purview. People in Israel. By the way, that is why Paul quotes this in chapter 3 of Romans. Paul's dealing with the problem of Jews and Gentiles coming together in the church, and he's trying to make clear it's not like bad, sinful Gentiles over here and clean, pure Jews over here. He's saying, don't you know that over 1,000 years ago, or around 1,000 years ago, when David writes this psalm, he was talking about the Jews. Apart from Christ, apart from faith in God, they're in exactly the same boat. There is no one who does good, not even one. If you stand apart from the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which you received as his gift, this is about you. Privilege is not possession. The very fact that you're here this morning makes clear that you are extraordinarily privileged. But privilege is not possession. Let me say to you, young people, have you been born into a Christian home? It is an extraordinary privilege and blessing for you that you are being raised by parents who love Jesus, that you have this experience of being part of God's people, that God has literally set you apart from conception as being special to him. But privilege is not possession. Unless you yourself personally place your trust in Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. And the good news is, God is a God of love. He doesn't want that to be true of you. And so he's given you his gospel. He is holding Christ out before you and saying, come to me, embrace me and my son, and you will be received not as a fool, but as a beloved daughter or a beloved son. Left to ourselves, who does that which is good? The psalm thunders back the Lord's response. No one does good, not even one. See, we don't simply need to try harder. We don't need to clean up our act better. What we need is new life from above. We need to be born again. Left to ourselves, no one does good, not even one, but praise be to God, he has not left us to ourselves. Notice that verse 4 introduces two groups of people. Look at verse 4 with me. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the name of the Lord? God says, my people aren't the evildoers. The people that I've rescued, that I've given my own righteousness to. There are two groups of people. Those who oppress God's people, who suppress the truth that God has revealed and exchange it for a lie, and those who God calls the apple of his own eye. The fools who try to convince themselves that there is no God are sharply contrasted with those the Lord calls my people. Unless there is any doubt at all, in verse 5, the Lord will call these same people the generation of the righteous. As Calvin points out, you know, Calvin's actually has a reputation of being the person has this very deep view of human sin. And that, in fact, is true. But that's not because he had a low view of humanity. It's because he understood that God had created us in his image to have this extraordinary dignity. You know, if I knock over a copy vase that I got at, you know, some shop for $15 and it breaks, it's no big deal because it's not that valuable. But if you take a Ming vase and you crack it, you've done something really awful because it's irreplaceable, it's priceless. Well, you're worth a lot more than a Ming vase. And so when you live in a way that says you're not valuable, that's the tragedy. And that's why Calvin was so exercised over the consequences of the fall. But as Calvin points out, when David places himself and a small remnant of the godly on one side and puts on the other the body of people in general, this implies that there is a manifest difference between the children of God who were created anew by his Spirit and all the posterity of Adam, in whom corruption and depravity exercise dominion. By the way, that's why I'm so opposed to using the psalm or where it's quoted in Romans chapter 3 as a confession of sin in the church. If you've been around for very long, you've probably been in a Reformed church who did that. But do you see how wrong that is? These verses are not a description of Christians who sin. They are a description of people who hate God. They are descriptions of unbelief. If the first three verses of Psalm 14 are true about you, you are not a backslidden Christian. You are not a Christian at all. Right? There are those who are enemies of God, and there are those who are God's people. And yet, this sorry description is very helpful for us to remember with respect to our being conceived in sin. By God's grace, it's not what you are, but it is what you were. As the Apostle Paul boldly puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know, when I was younger, My mother used to drive me a bit crazy because we'd see people that, you know, we would say they're down on their luck, but their lives were a mess. Homeless people or people behaving really badly, doing something really appalling. And my mother would just routinely say, "Well, there but for the grace of God go I." And I did not respond well. I mean, I responded fine on the outside, so my mother didn't know this. But on the inside, I'm going, "No, I'm not. I would never be like that." But my mom was right. "There but for the grace of God go I, and there but for the grace of God go you." We are not those who were good by nature. Rather, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How can we faithfully respond when evildoers malign and persecute us? Notice I didn't say if. When? Should we not start by reminding ourselves that we too were once children of wrath, just like they are? Instead of complaining that life isn't fair, we should be grateful that the Lord does not give us what we deserve. But with abundant grace and kindness, he has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Whatever we endure at the hands of Christ's enemies is far less than what we deserve and far less than what Christ endured in our place. And whatever we endure at the hands of Christ's enemies, we should remind ourselves that we endure it while God is with us and God is for us. Reminding us ourselves that in Christ, we are receiving exceedingly better than what we deserve will help us to graciously respond. Yet not simply ignoring it, not simply letting it brush off our backs, but to respond with grace like Jesus did to the hardships we endure in a way that glorifies Almighty God. Because you can't do this by yourselves, but God the Holy Spirit can do it in and through you. So first, we should remember that the Lord takes notice of our plight. And second, we should remember that left to ourselves, we would be just like those who are mocking and persecuting us. Yet thanks be to God, the Lord has not left us to ourselves. Nevertheless, God as our King will hold neither his nor our enemies to be guiltless. And that's something God wants you to know. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. There, they are in great terror, right? That is the enemies of God's people. There, they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. The cultured despisers of God and his people normally only persecute those Christians who appear to be vulnerable. They go after the weak. That's what bullies do. Once again, Dale Ralph Davis puts it well. These butchers have miscalculated and made a fallacious assumption. They meet with something they have not counted on, that these seamlessly helpless people have a defender. Why are they so terrified? Because they discover that God is both present with and protecting his people. Apparently, they did not see the sign that read, "Beware of the sheep." You touch God's people, and you will find yourself sooner or later having to deal with their God. Here's something that we ought to remember when we face hardship for the sake of Jesus Christ. The Lord not only takes notice of us, he fully identifies with us. As Isaiah 63 verse 9 so memorably puts it, in all their afflictions, he is afflicted. Isn't that beautiful? In all there, that is in all your afflictions, he is afflicted. That's how closely Jesus is identified with you. The Lord is identified with you in his Son. Almighty God is not indifferent to the hardships his people face. He so identifies with us that when we are afflicted, he takes it personally. Think of the Apostle Paul back when he was persecuting the church and was still known as Saul. And he was wreaking utter havoc on the church. He was terrifying people. He was such a menace. But when Saul meets Jesus, or better, Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul wasn't expecting him. And the Lord knocks him to the ground with a blaze of his own glory, revealing who he is. Our Lord does not say to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That is how closely the Lord identifies with you. When people go after you, your Father in heaven, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, he takes it personally. So how should we respond when we face hardships for the sake of following Jesus Christ? First, we should remember that the Lord takes notice of our plight. Second, we should remember that left to ourselves, we would be just like those who are mocking us or persecuting us. Yet thanks be to God, the Lord has not left us to ourselves. And third, we should remember that the Lord identifies with us and that he himself is our shield and our exceedingly great reward. These truths lead David to pray for a climactic deliverance. Verse 7, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." This verse reminds us in part why David was known as a man after God's own heart. He's being persecuted. It would be totally right for him to pray for himself, totally right for you to pray for yourselves. But David's heart turns toward the people of God. He says, "Not just to me, O Lord. What would you deliver all my brothers and sisters?" Right? It's worth pointing out that both the wicked and the righteous in this psalm were Israelites according to the flesh. When David longs for the salvation of Israel, he is longing for the deliverance of those whom the Lord has given new life to, whom the Apostle Paul would later call the Israel of God. Not all Israel is Israel, and not everybody who has church membership is truly a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of a faithful remnant within the broader covenant community is not a new idea that Paul came up with. It was true with Elijah, right? The Lord tells him, "I'm committed to keeping 7,000 people." That's a really small remnant, "who do not bow the knee to Baal." It was true in David's day. He's speaking here as though the majority of his fellow Israelites are the fools that are suppressing the truth about God. It was true in Paul's day, and it's true in ours as well. David understood what it was like to be oppressed for being a man after God's own heart. And he teaches us what we should remember and what we should pray for when we face similar adversity in our own lives. Critically, David is praying that salvation would come out of Zion. See, Zion is the place where the Lord had symbolically placed his name and his presence. But David is saying it's not just symbolic, right? The Lord really is with his people. He really does identify with us. And he is committed to bringing salvation on our behalf. David says, I am praying that the Lord will manifest that presence by subduing all of his and all of our enemies as well. So I ask you, do you pray like that? Do you pray for God to subdue all of his and all of your enemies as well? Assuming that they're your enemies because you're walking with God. I think you actually do. I think you do this on a regular basis. Are you not praying for this very thing when you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, yes, that is what we're praying for. All of God's enemies will ultimately be subdued. That's good news. All of God's enemies will ultimately be subdued. And no matter what you experience this week, or in the months ahead, you, by God's grace, will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Praise be to God. Amen.